This week I want to share with you guys a bit of a sad story. Do you guys like tragedies? You guys, yeah. Some of us like tragedies. So a tragedy is like a story where things start off things going well, but then they end up with things going really badly. And you might think, on one level, why do we like those kind of stories? Because they're kind of depressing. A tragedy movie that I really like is The Godfather. Any of you guys ever watched The Godfather? I don't necessarily suggest it. It's a bit of a, you know, I grew up with a mother who we would watch all kinds of movies together. Neither one of us had much sensitivity to things because we just loved movies. So it's not necessarily the kind of movie I suggest because it does have bad language and graphic violence at times in it. But when it comes to being a tragedy, it's a very, very, how would you put it? A very exemplary one. It's the story of this guy, Michael Corleone, who's in my slide here. He's the son of a powerful crime boss in New York, a mafia boss. And at first, when the movies start, he wants nothing to do with the quote-unquote family business. Everyone else in his family is part of this whole mafia underworld, but he doesn't want any part of it. He's a war hero. He just came back from World War II, and he loves his family, but he just doesn't want to be that way. But sadly, as the story goes along, he gets pulled in to the family business, and so by the end of things, he's not only in charge of his own family, you know, kind of mafia family-wise, you know, as in his own little criminal network, but he's also like the biggest boss in all of New York. And then becomes kind of the biggest boss of the whole world as it all goes. And it's the story, basically, of a good man who slides into becoming a very bad man. And that, again, on one level you might think, how is that entertaining? But for me, it's a good story in negative, sort of in an opposite way. Like, it teaches me what not to do. You know, that's the sort of a story it is. And sometimes the Bible has stories like that, where it's the story of that's a tragedy. It's a story of how bad things happen, but it's a story that teaches us what not to do. What is sometimes the Bible tells us, here's what is good, and it really exemplifies it for us and like lays it out for us. But a lot of the times the Bible says, this is really bad, and it just depicts for us how bad it is, so we stay away from it. So we're looking at a story like that today. Our unlikely hero of the Bible today is another Tamar. This is Tamar, who's not the Canaanite one that we looked at a few weeks ago. This is Tamar, the Israelite, the daughter of King David, our unlikely hero of last week. And this is a story about a very dark and disturbing thing that happened to her. And I have no idea why I decided to do this story. I think it was the Holy Spirit. At least I hope it was. It's a story in the Bible. It probably doesn't get preached much. But I felt like for that point, it would be important for us to look at. And because, again, she is an unlikely hero. And hopefully you will see that as we go. So again, we're going into a bit of dark and disturbing territory today. So let's ask God for a little bit of His help as we enter into our text today. So let me just say a quick prayer, and I will dive in. Father in heaven, would you take dominion over this time. Take dominion over my words. And would you take dominion over my brother and sister's ears so that we can use this teaching time to bring about what you want brought about. So we are become aware of what you want us to be aware of, that we can change what we can change. Father, I just pray for your grace to be upon this time, that you would just again bring about the best outcome out of it as possible. Just prepare us to hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay. So Tamar is a hero in a similar way as to how Abel was a unlikely hero. There are some heroes, like, again, Tamar and Abel in the Bible. They're heroes in the sense that they're the only ones in the story who are doing things that are right. They're the exemplary of what is good, and yet they pay the price for it. That is sometimes a biblical story, and that will be Tamar's story today. And Tamar's story is another story. We've looked at a couple so far. that is in the shape of a chiasm. So this is how ancient people sometimes told stories. We tell stories so that the climax is at the end. Or if we're writing, again, an essay, we usually tell, you know, have the thesis at the beginning and then describe everything that's going on. Often in biblical literature and extra-biblical literature of the ancient Near East, the point is in the middle. And it's all about the lead-up to that point, and the fallout from that point directs our attention to this main critical area. And so let me just show you briefly what the chiasm for our text for today is. By the way, we're going to be going to 2 Samuel 13, if you want to open a Bible. So the way it'll go is like this. So we start off with an introduction of the characters. Then a scheme is devised by an advisor. Then there's some misplaced authority of the king takes place. And then again, the terrible thing that I'm talking about today that happens to Tamar, which is she is raped. And then there's usually in a chiasm, the points are all synonymous, but this one there's a little bit of divergence here. So we go to a scheme, and then a misplaced authority again, and then a resolution. So I point that out because there are certain things that happen at the end that echo what happens at the beginning. That's how a chiastic structure works. And that will help you understand where I'm going with some of what I'll be sharing, because it's easy just to read the text and think that, and draw different conclusions. So if you're wondering, Colin, where are the conclusions that you're coming at? Where are you getting those ideas? In part, it's because of this way of understanding it. So what I'm going to do today is, there's just so much I could say about this story. Again, particularly because it's not one that's preached a lot or talked about a lot. I could go on for a long time, and I'm going to do my best not to. But what I'm going to do is, because this is a story in the Bible that we don't often pay much attention to, is I want to read through it. I'll just highlight a couple of things, and then we'll read through it again. I'll highlight a couple of things and go through the whole text, and then I'll give you like 4 points at the end of some main lessons that we can learn from it. So I will do my best to do this in a speedy way, but including as much as I can. So 2 Samuel chapter 13 is where we'll start, and we'll start by looking at the first 7 verses. So sometime later, now you're wondering what time later. This story takes place almost immediately after the story of David and Bathsheba. If you're familiar with that story, David commits adultery with this woman, Bathsheba, murders her husband, and then he marries her, and then it all gets found out. It all becomes quite the scandal. So this is sometime after that. David's son Amnon fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, who was also David's son. Amnon was so upset over his half-sister that he made himself sick. She was a virgin, and it seemed impossible in Amnon's view to do anything to her, because she would have been protected as a virgin daughter of the king. She would have had much protection around her. But Amnon had a very clever friend named Jonadab, who was David's brother Shimei's son. "Prince," Jonadab said to him, "why are you down morning after morning? Tell me about it." So Amnon told him, "I'm in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be sick," Jonadab said to him. "When your father comes to see you, tell him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come to me and give me some food to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so I can watch it eat from her own hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be sick. The king came to see him, and Amnon told the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of heart-shaped cakes in front of me so I can eat from her hand." David sent word to Tamar at the palace, "Please go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare some food for him." Okay. Do you guys remember that poem? It was written by, in my notes here, Mary Howitt. Called The Spider and the Fly. Did you ever read that when you were a kid? I've actually not read this poem before, but my mom would often quote the first line of the poem when we would watch movies together. First line of the poem is, "Would you like to come into my parlor?" said the spider to the fly. You ever heard that line before? So that's from this poem. And so, as I said already, my mom and I used to love watching movies together. And so if we were watching a movie where the protagonist is walking into a potentially dangerous situation on one level or another by the villains. You know how sometimes in movies you know what's going on. You know that the bad guys are plotting something against, you know, the protagonist, but the protagonist doesn't yet. And so the protagonist is about to walk into basically like a trap. And my mom would say that sometimes, "Welcome to my parlor," said the spider to the fly. You know, she's knowing what's going to happen. And so this is stuck in my head. And I actually find myself saying it sometimes when I'm watching things. My mom has had a good influence on me. In some ways, a bad influence on me. But these first few verses is exactly like that. This is setting up a spider's web for Tamar. This is Amnon and Jonadab, and even to some degree the king, even though the king is sort of a passive instrument of these two men's plots. But Tamar is being pulled into the spider's web at this point. I want to just highlight a couple of things here. In verse 4, Amnon says, "I'm in love with the sister of my brother, Absalom." So now she's also his sister, half-sister, but she's still his sister too. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, "the sister of my brother." He's distancing himself from that relationship he has with her. Because if he's cognizant of that, he's not going to do what he's going to do, right? If he pays too much attention to who she is, to her as a person, then that takes away from his desire or what he wants for her. It's interesting as well, this friend Jonadab. I hope you don't have friends like Jonadab, but I'm sure we all have, right? Sometimes we have friends like the Eddie Haskell of our life. Remember Leave It to Beaver? Eddie Haskell was Wally's, you know, mischievous friend who always gave them ideas that got them into trouble with mom and dad. This is what Jonadab is. He's very clever. So up to this point, Amnon has wanted his sister, but he's been blocked because of his father, because, again, she's protected by his father because she's a virgin princess. But Jonadab is, again, very clever, and he makes the king, instead of being the obstacle to what he wants, makes the king a unknowing lackey to the whole plot. He says, instead of thinking like the king is the obstacle, let's think of the king as the means. Let's get the king to bring her to us, and then we'll have our way. So again, he's clever, and I hope you don't have friends like that. Sometimes we'll have friends in our lives who will always give us permission and give us even advice about how to do the wrong thing. And that's Jonadab in this case. And then the last thing I just want to say here is that there's a lot of mention with both the Jonadab and Amnon saying, "Let her cook in front of me. Let her serve me from her own hand." And again, this is depicting that Amnon just really wants to watch her. He wants to be pleased by the sight of her. He wants to feast his eyes with her. And then he wants to bring her close enough so that he can get her. This is his desire, and it's just showing through in this. And again, if you don't know that this is what he's plotting, you don't think anything of it. But once you know the context, it's very disturbing to hear. And again, this is a challenge we all have. We all will say, we'll do this to ourselves. If we want something, we want to be tantalized by it. We want to put it in front of us. And this is what, again, this is what Eve did with the fruit, right? She looked at the fruit that she wasn't supposed to eat until she talked herself into eating it. And this is what he's doing too. Let's move on. Let's keep reading. Verses 8 to 18. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. She took dough, kneaded it, made heart-shaped cakes in front of him, and then cooked them. She took the pan and served Amnon, but he refused to eat. "Everyone leave me," Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom so I can eat from your hand." Again, the spider to the fly, right? You can sense this. So Tamar took the heart-shaped cakes she had made and brought them to her brother Amnon in the bedroom. When she served him the food, he grabbed her and said, "Come, have sex with me, my sister." But she said to him, "No, my brother, don't rape me. Such a thing shouldn't be done in Israel. Don't do this horrible thing. Think about me. Where could I hide my shame? And you would become like a fool in Israel. Please, just talk to the king. He won't keep me from marrying you." But Amnon refused to listen to her. He was stronger than she was, so he raped her. But then Amnon felt intense hatred for her. In fact, his hatred for her was greater than the love he had felt for her. So Amnon told her, "Get out of here. Once again, Tamar says, "No," she said. "Sending me away would be worse than the wrong you've already done." But Amnon wouldn't listen to her. He summoned his young servant and said, "Get this woman out of my presence and lock the door after her." She was wearing a long-sleeved robe because that was what the virgin princesses wore as garments. So Amnon's servant put her out and locked the door after her. Again, I warned you, this is disturbing stuff. Now, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, "Say to wisdom, 'You are my sister,' call understanding 'my friend.'" And again, in Proverbs, wisdom is thought to be a woman. And in this case, it's like, think of her as your sister. And biblical scholar Phyllis Tribble, whose stuff I read in preparation for today, she's a fantastic scholar, very smart. She says that either this verse directly or some understanding of it was in the mind of the author, the person who wrote this story down. Obviously, again, it factually happened, but as the person who's writing it writes it down, he's wanting that to be the case, that for Amnon, wisdom really was his sister, that his sister is a very wise person. And that's something that the author wanted to portray here, that Amnon is acting like a fool, and Tamar, to the best of her ability, is demonstrating wisdom and good character. So, in everything that David and Amnon has asked her to do in this story, she's done it. She's been, again, a servant to her father, to her brother, who she thinks is sick, so she just wants to help. And yet, when he says, "Let's have sex," she says, "No." And again, that demonstrates her good moral character. She is not a fool like Amnon is. And she says, at one point, again, she says many things, but at one point she says, even, "Talk to the king. He won't stop me from marrying you." Now, to us, we're like, "Ew, your brother and sister." But we have to remember, this is ancient times. And especially for important people, like in the royal family, that was done back in the day. And we have to remember, Abraham and Sarah were brother and sister. Jacob and Rachel, Jacob and Leah, they were cousins. So it's not unheard of for this kind of thing to happen. But the sad thing is here that Tamar knows that she's a woman, and she's a woman in a culture where she doesn't get much choice of things. She's not living in a free and equal society. She knows that who she marries isn't really up to her. But at this point, she's like, "I would rather be married to you, even though you're a creep, because that's at least honorable. I don't have a choice about who I marry anyway. But please, at this point, it's better for you to marry me, then I have honor, than for you to do this to me, which will take away my honor completely." Because again, this disturbs us too. At least it disturbs me to hear her talking about how would I deal with my shame. There was nothing for her to be ashamed of in this whole situation. Absolutely nothing. This vile creep is forcing himself on her. She's done nothing wrong. But she would, in that culture, absorb shame. She would. And again, this is very tragic. She would not, and this is how the story goes, she would not be able to marry. She would not be able to ever have children of her own. She would be a scandal. She would kind of like have the equivalent of the scarlet letter on her forehead after this, because of this. That's how things were in that culture. And again, she says to Amnon again after the fact, he says, "Don't send me away," because again, this sounds sick and wrong to us, but again, in ancient culture, this is really to protect a woman. It doesn't sound like it to us, but it is really to protect a woman. If this kind of thing happens, that the man who forced himself on the woman is obligated to marry her. Again, to us, that sounds like further punishment. But on one level, again, because a woman doesn't have any choice in life, because a woman is so completely dependent on men, it's better for her to have a husband and be married. That covers up the shame of what he did to her, and that gives her a future. She can have children. And again, we talked about this before. For Israelite people at this time, your eternal life is your children. To not be able to have children, you are cut off. You are a dead end. And again, I know personally what that is like. But this would have been much worse for her. And yet this is, again, this is the vileness of this man, that this is what he does to her. And it's interesting to note, too, that it says that after he does his deed, his terrible deed, and there's poor Tamar lying broken on his bed and crying, I'm sure, that he then hates her even more than he claimed to love her before. And again, I think this is a clever use of the author to highlight that. He said he was in love with her before, but he's not. You even see that before that, because he says he couldn't do anything to her because she was the virgin princess. You don't want to do things to the person that you're in love with. You want the best for the person you're in love with. You want to love them. You want to honor them. If you're really in love. So this is really lust, and this is showing. And there's also this idea in psychology called transference. You guys ever heard of it before? It's the idea that sometimes when we maybe see someone who's a lot like us or has the same bad qualities that we have, we really hate that person. Not because that person has done anything wrong, but you just see you're wrong in them. Something similar is happening here with Tamar, that once he's done his horrible thing to her and he sees her, he sees his own evil. He sees what he's done. And again, instead of repenting or whatever, he just doesn't want to see it anymore, and he just wants to send her away. The CEB that I quoted and translated here says, let me just go back to that verse quickly. It says, get this woman out of here. Phyllis Trible points out that what he actually says in Hebrew is, get this out of here. Now, I'm sure the translator just thinks, this is an incomplete sentence, I want to make it sound better in English, so he adds woman. But Phyllis Trible says, the point is that she's not a woman to his sight anymore. He's like, get this out of here. She's not a woman anymore. She's not a person. She's an object. And she's like a tissue that he just blew his nose in and wants to just dispose of. That's what she's become to him. Very disturbing. Again, but we have to pay attention to this, because this is sadly how the descent of how our sinfulness can take us sometimes. This is how human beings treat each other at times, and we need to be aware of that horribleness. Let's finish off our story here. Last few verses. Tamar, so she's put out now, so she's on the doorstep of her brother's house. Tamar put on ashes on her head and tore the long-sleeved robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and walked away, crying as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has your brother Amnon been with you? Keep quiet about it for now, sister. He's your brother. Don't let it bother you." So Tamar, a broken woman, lived in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard about all this, he got very angry, but he refused to punish his son Amnon because he loved him as his oldest child. That last part might not be in your translation if you're following in your own Bible. The CEB takes notes that are in other versions of the Bible from ancient times, like the Greek version of the Bible and things like that, which adds this on, that David didn't punish because Amnon was his favorite. Absalom never spoke to Amnon, good word or bad, because he hated him for raping his sister Tamar. Okay, just a couple of things here, and then we'll get into the point of all this. Now, Tamar, this picture of her at the beginning of this passage that I quoted is just a very sympathetic, like your heart goes out to her. It's a horribly sad picture. But I want to point out for you guys that this is a bit more than just a sad picture. By Tamar tearing her garment that she's wearing, that it represents the fact that she's a virgin, marriageable princess, she's saying, "I've been raped. My virginity has been torn, just like this robe of mine has been torn." So in fact, what she's doing is standing up for herself the best she can. She, again, ash probably wouldn't be too hard to find around there, because again, people, they used fire for light. So she finds some ash somewhere, puts it on her head as a sign of mourning. She puts her hand on her head, which probably just points out to how upset she was. And she walked through the city to her brother Absalom's house. wailing and crying. And this, again, was her way of saying, I've been raped. My brother has done something horrible to me. So this is her standing up for herself, which is really awesome because, again, I'll get into this in a minute, but far too many victims of sexual assault don't tell. And yet here's Tamar, again, an example to us. And that as broken and as damaged as she was, she said, no, this ain't right, and this is what was done to me. Now, here's where we get to her brother Amnon's words to her. On one level, we can hear that, and sadly, we can probably hear the words of many men towards people who have been raped. Just don't tell anyone. Just let's sweep this under the carpet. Let's keep the shame down. That's one interpretation, and I don't know if that's necessarily a wrong one, but Phyllis Trible points out something very interesting. She says, because this is a chiastic structure, Absalom's advice to Tamar echoes Jonadab's advice to Amnon. Both in both times, what's happening is they're giving advice about how to get what you want, and they're giving advice about doing it deceitfully. So what she suggests is what he's doing there is actually to say to her, not don't let it bother you, like, you know, you've been violated and brutalized and now your hope of getting married and having children is broken, but don't let it bother you. Like, he's not saying that. He's saying, let's keep it quiet for now. Let's act like this didn't hurt you. Let's keep it under wraps. It's kind of a Godfather thing to say. He's saying, you know, let's keep your friends close, keep your enemies closer. He's saying, you know, right now, you know, Amnon's probably expecting some kind of recourse from us. Because he's like, no. So he's ready for us, but let's not. Let's just not let him know that anything's wrong. But we'll bide our time, and I'll get him, is what he's saying. And I think that makes a lot of sense, especially considering at the end of chapter 13, that's exactly what Absalom does. He lures Amnon into a trap. He becomes the spider, lures Amnon into a trap, and kills Amnon. So this makes a lot of sense to me, that this is what's going on here. And again, Absalom is forced to do that on one level because David does nothing. Yeah, this is very disturbing. Our hero from last week, the one of whom so much hope rested, and here he is totally failing because Amnon's his favorite. And later on in the story, when Absalom does kill Amnon, it says David mourned greatly for Amnon, again, because he's his favorite. And the disturbing thing is David never mourns for his daughter who's been raped. Never in this text. Very, very disturbing for us to hear. So, again, disturbing story. Why am I subjecting you to this disturbingness? Well, there's some things that we need to be aware of and things we need to be mindful of. There's some negative lessons for us to learn. Let me share the first one is the terrible reality of sexual assault. I don't know how often the church talks about this, but we need to. We need to talk about this. This is horrible. This is sadly, even though we live in a much more equal society for women today, it's not nearly equal enough in this sense. I looked up some statistics just quickly this week to share with you guys about what's going on right here in Canada. So, 460,000 sexual assaults take place in Canada every year. And out of every 1,000 assaults, only 33 are reported to the police. So 997 assailants walk free from sexual assaults. Just like Amnon walked free, at least for a little while. Again, Amnon didn't get justice, he got revenge, but still. The king, the authorities today don't give justice to ladies who are assaulted. Even today, 3,000, 4,000 years later. Very disturbing. Here's a couple more things. One in three women in Canada will experience sexual assault. One in six men. So again, there's victims on both sides, but we can see from there that the lion's share of this problem is the victimization is on the side of women. Victimization is 35 times higher for women under 35. That's our daughters and our grandkids, and we have to, that ain't right. And then one of three men, according to this one study I found, said that men don't understand what sexual consent means. One in three men don't understand that when a woman says no, just like Tamar said no to Amnon. Amnon didn't know what consent means. He didn't care. So these are terrible things that are going on right now, and we as God's people need to be like, you know, this isn't right. We can't support this. And we need to be there for folks who have been victimized. And we need to be the ones saying, again, we need to imagine Tamar and how she said, how will I hide my shame? There's nothing for someone who's been victimized by sexual assault to be ashamed of. We need to get that message across. Absolutely. Next point is might makes right. There's the one verse that says, Amnon was stronger than Tamar, so he raped her. And that just is a very disturbing thing for us to hear, but it's something that's a fact of life that we need to be mindful of. Whether it's sexual assault in this case, or many other ways where it's like how one person, not just one person assaulting another person, or one person exploiting another person, or one group exploiting another group, or whatever. This is how the world works, sadly. This is part of the fallenness of our human nature, that the strong exploit the weak, the strong take advantage of the weak, the strong have their way, the weak don't have their way. And again, because it's so spelled out in black and white in that story, and again, I think the author of that is definitely trying to point that out to us, that this, we can never let that be our thought, that might makes right, that just because you're stronger means you should get your way. And we need to be mindful of that as Canadians, because we are one of the most powerful nations in the world. And we get our way a lot. We are spoiled rotten as people. We live a wonderful life, but to some degree we need to be mindful of the fact that good life is to some degree on the backs of weaker people. Next, the thing I want to share is about the cycle of violence. So let's consider this. Let's consider, again, some of the larger context of the story. I told you that right before this story takes place is the story of David and Bathsheba. Let's consider that story for a moment. We know from that story that David is not doing what he's supposed. David's supposed to be out fighting Israel's battles, but he's on his palace roof, and he looks down on the people and he sees Bathsheba bathing. Now, I've heard some preachers kind of blame Bathsheba for that, as if Bathsheba's deliberately trying to entice the king. That's not true. This is where people bathed themselves in ancient worlds. You did it on your roof because most people wouldn't see you from up there, right? It's a safe place to do it. And you're not going to do it downstairs because it's dirty, and sometimes you even had animals in your house with you in ancient times. So you do it on the roof. The point is that David's in a place where he shouldn't be, and he gets this, and he sees this. And like Amnon, he sees something and he's enticed by it. And then he says, Bathsheba, come over to my palace. He sends his men to get her. Now here's a question, speaking of consent. David's the most powerful man in Israel. Bathsheba is a woman. She's also probably a foreigner. So she's not a full-blooded, so to speak, Israelite. Is that consent in that case? Does David, like, I don't know if that's ever been presented to you guys that way, but was David also one who took advantage of someone because he was stronger in every possible way than Bathsheba, and he has his way with her? The text doesn't really go into much detail, but I'm just thinking about this now, that, like, so where did Amnon get it, right? Where did Amnon get these ideas? He's the favorite. He's the chosen of the king. On one level, we can imagine that some of this stuff would be hush-hush. But you know how hush-hush things are in a family, right? You know, maybe there's an elephant in the room of family issues going on, but everyone knows it. You're just not talking about it. So Amnon probably knows what his dad's doing. So where's he learning things from? And so David's violence towards Bathsheba turns into Amnon's violence towards Tamar, and Amnon's violence towards Tamar turns into Absalom's violence against Amnon for doing what he did, because the king didn't give justice in that case. He didn't provide any justice at all. And then that turns into rivalry and animosity between David and Absalom, which leads to a civil war later on, if you read the whole story. Violence leads to violence, leads to violence, leads to violence, and we need to, as people of God, be people who are against that cycle. We need to be people who are aware of that cycle and need to put a spoke in that wheel of that cycle. Say no more. And to be folks who say, this isn't God's way. This isn't, as Tamar said, this shouldn't be done in Israel. Israel is God's people, and as being God's people, we need to say, no, this shouldn't be done. This isn't right. I want to end with just a glimmer of hope here, a shadow of a new creation that goes on here, just to wrap up. There's a verse in the next chapter where it says that Absalom had three sons and one daughter. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she was a beautiful woman. Now, I've read through the Bible many times. There's all kinds of genealogies in the Bible, all kinds of family trees. And women are hardly ever mentioned in them. It's always the sons' names. Sons are mentioned. If a daughter is even mentioned, it's maybe just how many daughters someone had, and often they're not mentioned by name. Here we have something different. Like, this stands out for us. This is like, wow. The sons are unnamed, and yet the daughter is named. So this is really a highlight for us. This is an ancient reader would have been like, whoa, what's happened here? Absalom just loved his sister so much that he names his first daughter after her. And remember, again, I mentioned to you guys before that for an ancient Israelite, your eternal life is in your children. Tamar can't get married now. She lives the rest of her life in her brother's house. She can't get married. She can't have her own family. She can't have her own kids. And yet, her brother sort of gives her a child of her own, her namesake. Or from another way of looking at this as well, it's like this second Tamar is like a new version of Tamar, one that's unsullied by this terrible thing that happened. She's sort of like a new creation in that story. And I think, again, in the same way, this is our hope too. Our hope is in this shadow of new creation. That Tamar's hope was that, again, horrible things happened to her, but there was something new that came along. Tamar 2.0, so to speak, was a beautiful woman like her aunt, like her namesake, and this is a bit of a glimmer of hope there. And our glimmer of hope is, of course, also for the new creation. The sad and disturbing thing is that this sort of thing, again, just imagine for Tamar. She's not thinking on the day that she's going to help her brother and bake some cookies for him that it's going to be the day that's going to change her life for the worse. Like, we don't think that way either. Who knows what's going to happen to us when we step outside of our door each day, right? I'm sure all of us maybe have experienced some of that already in our life. We've experienced how life can just throw you just something horrible. And sometimes it leaves something lasting in us, right? We don't, as much as we would like to be in control of this world, we're really not. Sometimes the best you can do is make good choices in light of the bad things that are coming our way. But I want to give you guys, again, the glimmer of hope as well, that this life does not often go our way. We don't necessarily have a choice in our life as to how things go, but we have a hope in what God is doing for us in the next one. And just as Tamar was sheltered and protected and had a refuge in her brother, we have a brother, Jesus, and he is our refuge in this rough world, in this horrible world that can send us terrible things. And we need to just stay in his house. And we need to stay close to him, and he'll protect us. He'll give us as much shelter as he can from the storms of this life. But while we're waiting for that, while we're doing that, there's something new in store for us if we just stay faithful, if we just watch with him. Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Father, I'm so thankful for you being a really good father. I'm thankful for the wonderful salvation you pour out for us. I'm thankful for the fact that your ways are just. Your ways are loving. Your ways are true. Because, Lord, there's so much in our world that is untrue, that is deceptive, that is destructive, that is unloving. And we just are remembering this story of Tamar, and our hearts weep for her and go out to her and for the many people who are like her. that we know, Lord. And I just pray, Father, for women all over the world, especially in our own community here and in Canada, but Lord, all over the world, who are victims of sexual assault, Lord. We pray, Father, for your comfort and your healing to be upon them, Lord. I pray you'd give them the courage and integrity of Tamar, who told her truth in spite of the shame that it would bring her, that she told her truth. She ripped her clothes. She demonstrated publicly, "This, I've been wronged." I pray, Father, that that would happen more and more times. And Lord, that you would help your church to be like Absalom was to her. Not necessarily that we're going to kill the people who raped them, Lord, not that way, but that we will just be advocates, Lord, and we will be protectors, and we will be sustainers of these women and men who are broken by sexual assault. Lord, help us. And I pray, Father, for all of us today, Lord, as we go from here, would we remember that you are our brother who gives us shelter, who gives us safety. And Lord, you send us out, Lord, to be instruments of your peace, instruments of your love and your grace. And I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see victims around us, folks who have been oppressed and mistreated by those stronger than them. Help us to see those situations. And Lord, if all we can do in those situations is pray, Lord, help us to pray fervently. But Lord, if there's more that we can do, Lord, would you just give us opportunities to be your instruments of your peace and your justice in this world. Thank you, God, for your truth, the truth of your word, even when it's tough to read, even when it's disturbing. Thank you, Lord, for the way it brings your wonderful truth to our hearts. Go with us as we go from here today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.